I love it. Doug, I'm so glad you brought that song to our attention. That's a good one.
Oh, I am too. I could hear that 1,000 times in a row, and I would smile and tap my foot every time. You know, that riff in there with the trumpet, I wondered, was that like a Harry James arrangement?
Well, they had a little bit of everybody in there. They had a saxophone. They had a trombone player going. I'm going to have to check on that band, because that is an excellent organization of music there. So anyway, Perry Como and Route 66, Bobby Troup's favorite song. I always think of Nat King Cole in connection with that, and he had a good one, but I kind of like this one. I'm with you on this one. We introduce Doug Greenwald, as we do every Wednesday morning. Doug joins us from Columbia, Maryland, just on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. Doug is the executive director and the senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times, and that's where you go to learn context. You go to learn how, basically, you go to learn how to read your Bible. I mean, yeah, it's that basic. It's that integral to our understanding of the whole Christian faith. It's important stuff, and we're just grateful to have you. David, I don't want to forget you. You're here, too, aren't you? I see you.
I'm here, too, yeah.
You said a word. You've been so docile there.
I'm here. I'm over here.
I think David exhausted himself with his news rant last hour.
I'm just thinking about, you know, we were so close. We were just so close. Doug, I had talked to a woman to come on board in East Dakota as our public relations, and actually kind of good, all-around good gal, and she was going to be able to negotiate terms and treaties with our neighbors. But
I think she had a better offer, didn't she?
She had a better offer, yeah. And she hasn't called, she hasn't written. I don't know what the deal is. Susan Rice was going to be our new gal, and...
President.
Well, maybe you just couldn't get the talking points organized in time.
Well, that's it.
I think that's probably the case.
To cut to the heart of the matter here.
Yeah. Well, and also she was going to bring us a copy of the video,
which we didn't really want. You know.
Well, you know, we wanted to see it again. You know, just like, wow. Okay.
Doug Greenwald has been educating us as to sheep and shepherds and the nature thereof in first century Israel. And Doug, I'm kind of presuming that's our topic again today, is it?
Well, you know, I didn't get a chance. You didn't really welcome me officially on here.
Well, that's
so
true.
I couldn't use my line I've been practicing for 10 minutes here.
Okay.
But it's great to be back on Broken Road Radio with two of my favorite potholes.
Well... I'm going to write that down. I'll remember that.
Put that down.
Well, this is road repair season. I mean, we have a short one, and they're all out looking for potholes to fill, and maybe we'll have our turn, too. Doug, fill these two potholes with some knowledge. Are we going with sheep and shepherding today?
We are, and I thought it might be interesting to reflect on that phrase in Psalm 23. He makes me lie down beside still waters. We get two thoughts there. He makes me lie down, and this notion of still waters. And I think one of the things that's helpful to know about sheep is they are absolutely scared stiff of any water that's moving. And that means even a little ripple from the wind blowing on the water. They get absolutely spooked. And the shepherd knows this. And believe it or not, the sheep are smart enough to know they ought to be spooked when they see moving water. Because underneath their chin and down to the top of their chest, you know, in the front part of who they are, is the longest wool and the thickest wool and the best wool. And the nature of that wool is it acts like a siphon as soon as it comes in contact with any water. So, you know, obviously a sheep has to bend down to drink water, just like it has to bend down to eat grass. And if there's any movement in the water at all, the level of the water gets, you know, a half inch higher, 1 inch higher. It comes in contact with this wool, which immediately starts to siphon water up into the wool, which makes it heavier, which pulls the neck down, closer to the water, which puts more wool in the water, which absorbs even more, which gets even heavier. You get the repetitive cycle here. And if a sheep isn't careful, it can drown by drinking water if the water is not absolutely still. So one of the things that a shepherd has to do, because water is a daily necessity, and last week we talked about water in lagoons and water stored in cisterns and water from wells. And even if a shepherd has to draw up water from either a well or a cistern, and he pours that into a drinking trough, he won't let the sheep see it until even the water ricocheting back and forth in the drinking trough has gone absolutely still. So that's just one of the things that the shepherd knows about the sheep. And so he makes absolutely sure daily, because sheep need water on a daily basis, that they never see water that is moving.
That I never would have guessed.
But he leads me beside still waters.
And I'm wondering about living water, and that's kind of a code word for moving water. We see that elsewhere in Scripture, and I always thought that that might be related to sheep and shepherding. Maybe not, given this bit of information.
Well, let's just do a juxtaposition there and then ask that same question. When Jesus uses the phrase living water as he's interacting with the Samaritan woman in John 4, that's a technical phrase, and it means moving water. And that phrase, living water, is used to characterize the water in the ritual purification baths, the mikvah or mikvot, singular and plural. Because the rabbis have decreed, you know, observant Judaism is all about what the rabbis authoritatively decree, that unless water is moving, it cannot carry away your impurities, your sins.
So living water is all about the cleansing, and still water would be about purity and security and peace.
Yeah, well, let's we'll go a little further down this road and ask some of those same things. And in a country where water is hard to come by in a lot of places, you really have to do some creative things to have moving water in your ritual purification baths in your village, you know, to be part of your whole observant Jewish living. And so one of the things you discover when you tour Israel and you see these mikvah, the ritual purification baths, there are, three dozen of them that surround the temple, the great temple in Jerusalem, and out in the countryside, is there's really intricate civil engineering systems that are moving water all over the country in such a way that they can always have living water or moving water in these ritual purification baths. And I think that's one of the things that we lose sight of is the engineering expertise it often took in the first century to pull off some of these requirements. Now, what really gets curious is when you go down to like Qumran, which is overlooks the Dead Sea in the Judean wilderness on the eastern edge. And I mean, that is desert. I use the word wilderness, but the word desert probably communicates better to people who've never been there. How in the world can you have moving water down there? And the answer is you really can't. Well, this is rabbinic Judaism. Rabbis are really creative. And so they said, well, what we'll do is we'll take buckets of water and from our cisterns and we'll pour it into this pool. And but every 3, 4, 5 hours, we'll have to completely change the water. And that's how we will approximate living water so that we can honor our ritual purification protocols here. So by and large, you know, 98% of the country literally had moving water. But sometimes creativity was required by the rabbis to create this notion of moving water to remove our impurities and carry them away. Because you see, if they weren't carried away, then the next person who goes down into the ritual purification bath not only would not get rid of their own impurities, they would be exposed to everyone else's impurities as well, and they would come out more impure than when they even went in. So it's a big deal.
Now, you refer to these as ritual public baths. And we know that the Romans had public baths. I mean, it was kind of a meeting place, and all kinds of business was transacted there, and people went there, I suppose, for health reasons and just for hygiene reasons. Were these ritual baths also used for as public baths in that sense?
They were public baths, but if we want to use the word ritual, they were for very, very different rituals. The Roman baths actually was like the town hall of its day. It's where you went to conduct business. It's where you went to negotiate. Mm-hmm. It's where all sorts of discourse took place in the Roman baths. So they had a very, very different function. In observant Judaism, this is not like a swimming pool when I say a ritual purification bath. It's some of them I've seen, it might be 8 foot long and 6 foot wide with a divider down the center. And you walk down the steps and immerse yourself. And the way you do that, of course, is you duck down and you put your hand on top of your head. And when you turn the corner and then go up the steps to get out of this little dipping pool, if you will, there's an inspector there who's going to look at the hair on the back of your fingers from the hand that you had on your head. And if that hair is not wet, you did not perform the protocol, the ritual, and you have to go back and do it again. So it's really more of a in and out dunking pool than it is more of a swimming pool size thing in a Roman bath.
And people are not there for hygiene reasons. This is strictly ritual then. I mean, is that where they took a daily bath?
Oh, the Romans, you mean?
No, I'm talking about now the Jews.
With no, all these, no, because they wouldn't have done that on a daily basis. Okay. They would only have done that if they had made a mistake, like
gotcha.
gotten within 6 foot of a leper unknowingly, or in the case of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you could never approach Temple Mount unless you had gone through a ritual purification bath. So there it had nothing to do about your sins, so to speak, or the mistakes that you made. It's just the protocol symbolically that you went through to purify yourself so that you could go up on Temple Mount and enter the temple precincts.
Okay, gotcha.
My free market enterprise capitalistic system soul wants to ask, and it sounds like this is a good opportunity for money making. Did somebody charge admission to the baths?
To my understanding, no, because everyone and their brother had to go through this process. I mean, during Passover week, we're talking hundreds of thousands of people.
Mm-hmm, sure.
To be clear here, I've never officially asked that question, but my sense is this is covered by the half shekel temple tax that each person has to pay each year. Would sort of be in the price of admission, if you want to use that phrase.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm about halfway through. There's a novel by the name of, the title is Iscariot, and it's a novel about the life of Judas. And he talks about going through the ritual purification baths a lot. And, you know, it expresses regret in this fictionalized account, of course, when he doesn't get there every day. He never mentions that there was a charge, but it just seems like this is an opportunity here that was just, you know, it's like a built-in toll tax. I mean, and if you get everybody to go through, how much better is that?
Well, you know, maybe the Sadducees didn't think of that one because they were running 8 businesses out of the temple, and most of them were being run corruptly, the money exchange and the selling of sacrificial animals. So there must have been a pretty good reason why they didn't dare pull that one off, I guess, for public relations purposes.
Interesting. Okay.
So that's living water, the ritual baths. And,
let's get back to still waters here. So the longer the summer goes on, of course, the hotter it is in southern Israel and Judea, and the more water in lagoons. We talked about that last week. That's the first priority to drink, the water in lagoons, and the second priority would be then the water from the cisterns. The water in lagoons start to develop parasites and can easily do that. So, you know, not all water is good to drink. And of course, the sheep cannot discern good water from bad water. When they're thirsty, they just want to drink, and they'll drink from the nearest water in sight. So not only does the shepherd have to concern himself with finding still water, but it also has to be parasite-free water, and he has to check that out before he even lets his sheep see it. So there's a lot of backdrop effort going on here by the shepherd involved in daily providing still water to his sheep. And once again, the sheep are oblivious to all this activity, all this discernment, all this inspection and discern and checking out that the shepherd does to make sure that his sheep get still water. And it causes me to reflect again, how much effort does our Heavenly Father go through on a daily basis that we are completely unaware of to make sure that today we are exposed to clean, still water?
That's still an amazing thought, and understanding more and more day by day as I live here, the complexity of the whole creation, and to think there is one supreme commander of that whole operation. I agree. I can see that. I can feel that. Yeah.
And maybe finish up our reflection here this morning from that phrase from the 23rd Psalm, "He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters," or still waters. We just dealt a little bit with still waters. Let's go back to the preceding phrase there. He makes me lie down in green pastures. If sheep could dream, they dream of green pastures. So that's really a pregnant phrase there. He makes me lie down in sheep's pastures. But here's the bigger question. What does it take to make a sheep lie down? You know, you just can't tell a sheep lie down and they'll lie down. They're pretty obstinate bunch. And what the Bedouin shepherds will tell you is that it takes four things for a sheep to lie down at the end of each day. First, their stomachs have to be full from a day of grazing. And so one of the things late in the afternoon or early in the evening that the shepherd does is he runs his hand underneath the stomach of each of his sheep to see if it's full. Because he knows if it's not full, that sheep is going to baa, 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 baa all night long, and no, none of the other sheep nor the shepherd are going to get any sleep. He also has to make sure that they've had enough water to drink that day. And the way he does that is he rubs his hand over the nose and mouth. And if the nose and mouth area is moist, that sheep has had enough water. If it's dry, it has not had enough water. And that sheep is going to baa, 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 baa all night long. And so a shepherd always carries a wineskin. We'd call it a wineskin, but it's got water in it. And he will give water out of that water skin to the sheep, and if the sheep is uncooperative, he will even force that sheep to drink water because he knows that's an issue if that sheep is going to be willing to lie down and sleep that night. The third thing a shepherd has to be aware of is that his sheep are not bothered by any flies or ticks, leeches, or parasites. You know, when you think about it, 90% of the life of the sheep is spent with its neck down and its nose and its eyes and its mouth, you know, an inch off the ground. It's always nibbling grass wherever it can find it. And so it's very vulnerable to parasites that are on the surface of the earth that can easily get in the nose and as well as the tear ducts of the sheep. And sometimes there is a certain form of leech to be found in the grass that will actually end up being lodged in the throat of a sheep. So each sheep is going to be inspected, its throat checked, and its ear ducts and nose checked for parasites and leeches. And for both of those, the shepherd has a certain way of extracting those from the sheep. And that's one of the things that he will do. He will use a linen cloth to remove the parasites from the sheep's nose and tear ducts. And he has another way of reaching into the sheep's throat and extracting the leeches. And so that's the third thing that a sheep needs before it will lie down. And with those three things in place, the sheep also have to feel safe and secure. And so oftentimes the security comes from the fact that they're put in a sheep pen. That's sort of like a stone corral, if I can use that phrase. Maybe 4 foot high, maybe a hedgerow 18 inches wide that they're kept in. That will make them feel safe. And the other thing that will make them feel safe is if they're shepherd, is that the mouth of that, the gate, if you will, of that sheep pen, and later in the evening will start to play his flute. And the sounds from that flute, being in a sheepfold, having the parasites and the leeches removed with a full stomach and a moist mouth and nose, now they will lie down.
That says to me that the good shepherd needs to fully provide. That's a very intimate kind of relationship with each sheep that I never really suspected.
Yeah, and it raises, you know, a number of pastoral issues. Am I willing to let my shepherd extract the leeches from my throat and the parasites from my eyes?
Lot to think about in that.
Oh boy, is there ever.
So that would all be contained in the phrase, make me lie in green pastures.
Yes, because you cannot make a sheep lie down. They will not lie down unless those conditions are met. Hmm.
And again, how like sheep we are, it seems to me.
I think the more we learn about sheep, we realize they're almost the perfect example to use to describe the way we live. We are as oblivious to sheep to the Good Shepherd's care. I suspect sheep, if you could do psychoanalysis on them, falsely believe they can take care of themselves. Hmm.
Well, now here's a question that comes to mind. In the New Testament, well, the Old Testament too, there's a lot to do with sheep and shepherding, and Jesus makes reference to the sheep and shepherding frequently, and even down to separating the goats and the sheep, and the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And was he intentionally using sheep as an object lesson to his audience? I mean, was this a way that people then could listen to him talking sheep and shepherds and know the fuller dimension of it? This is really context, isn't it?
It is. And, you know, anyone who tried...
Oops, we just lost your mic, Doug. And I could be back in just a second here. Nope, can't hear you.
How's that?
There you go. Now we're back. Okay.
Okay. Any communicator, any teacher, I think, wants to use metaphors, similes, wordplay, analogies that communicate to his audience. And so you want to draw upon those things which are the most well-known, the most well-understood, and therefore the best conduit to carry your message. And so it's really fascinating what Jesus does. He lives in an agrarian world, by and large, and so shepherding is just very, very common. Agriculture is very, very common. In John 15, when he talks about the vine and the vineyard and abiding in me, he's talking about vineyard management techniques from a Mesopotamian vineyard perspective, which are already 1,500 years old by the time he says what he says in John 15. He probably couldn't have drawn upon a more well-known example, except perhaps for shepherding. But he also draws upon other agricultural motifs of sowing and reaping, and fields are white unto harvest. And so I think we lose sight of the genius of Jesus as a communicator by taking these profound heavenly insights and wisdom and wrapping them in these agrarian metaphors and analogies so that not only could people understand them quickly, but they could remember them, pass them along word for word until they actually got written down in scrolls and over time then recorded in our Bibles today. And so I would suggest by using common metaphors and analogies, Jesus makes it much easier to remember not only the words, but the meaning embodied in those words as well, so they could be passed along so you and I can have them impeccably in front of us even today.
Do you suppose Jesus wrote things down? I always see him talking to people. It's an oral culture, and he's passing along the wisdom that he shared in such abundance. Do you suppose he wrote? I don't, that might be a silly question, because if there were evidence of it, I'm sure we'd be talking about it. Do you suppose he prepared these in advance, that he wrote things down or wrote things for posterity?
The question behind that one is, did people write things down in this culture? There is some debate as to whether the average Jewish person could even write at all. As you said, it is an oral tradition. Everything is oral. Everything is memorization from having heard it verbally spoken. Things are written down. That's why you have scribes, and they will write up a marriage contract called the ketubah. And they will write formally a divorce requirement. And some people know enough about how to write that they keep the genealogy records for the culture. But I think common wisdom is the average person really has never been trained how to write, doesn't know how to write. Everything is verbal. So it leaves an open question whether Jesus wrote anything at all, whether he was ever taught writing. But obviously, he certainly was the master of the spoken word and knew God's word, the Hebrew Old Testament, intimately.
And his disciples would have heard him and then repeated these stories to others.
Absolutely. Everything is repetition. In fact, if you and I would go into an Arabic Middle Eastern village today, tonight, and sit around the fire, when the elders and the fathers and the young sons all surround the fire, and they start to tell something from their oral tradition, someone will start the story, one of the elders, stop at a word, point to a young boy, let's say who's 12, and that young boy is expected to continue that story word for word as it's always been told without skipping the word a or an in his delivery. And so the oral tradition is remarkably good at maintaining, I'll call it, the perfection of a message or a story, the accuracy of it. And that's one of the backdrops for us to understand why when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, written 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years after Jesus, why we can have a high degree of confidence that that is incredibly accurate, word for word, because of the whole nature of the oral tradition that undergirds this culture.
And that suggests something else to me, and that these people were practiced, accomplished in listening and remembering.
Oh, let's pick that thought up, because that's a great observation. You not only listen to what the rabbi is teaching, you're also listening to the way in which he teaches it, because there's a complete structure that undergirds all of these rabbinic parables, stories, teaching. They're called parallelisms, and there's an inverted parallelism. There are different kind of parallelisms. There's a structure called the chiism, chi for the Roman X, in which words are flip-flopped intentionally. We even do that in our own culture. For example, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. So we have going first, then tough, and then we have tough again, and then going again. That's a parallelism. The rabbis are always speaking in parallelisms. And so what you're looking for is the center, the crux, the hinge point of the parallelism. So if he says nine things, he makes nine statements in a story, you'll remember the first four, and then you remember the fifth, and then you'll remember the next four, and then you'll say, oh, he made nine statements. So the fifth one was this one. That's the center or the crux of the emphasis that he really wants to make for the other eight statements that he's made. Now, Jesus does this when he goes back to the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, and he makes five statements from the Isaiah 61 and one and two verses, and he does it in such a way that everyone would look for the third one of the five statements that he made, because that's the crux, that's the thrust, that's the emphasis he wants to give to the other statements that surround it. That's probably been a confusing statement, but here's the point. You not only have to listen to what the rabbi said, you have to memorize in your mind the order in which he said it. And then when everything has been said, you know the structure of the parable, and you're able to go back to the center point, the middle statement that was made, and you can then use that to help you interpret what he means with all the other things he said. Do you see what an active mind you have to listen to a rabbi in this culture?
Yeah, I also see what a pitfall that is, because here we look for the climax, the end, the conclusion,
yeah,
at the end of the statement, not in the middle.
And so when you read in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, you really want to lay it out I call it an outline form. Mm-hmm. All right, he made 30... Let's see, I won't have the numbers exactly right here. He made 33 statements, 34 statements, 17, and then a mid one, and then 16. Where was the 17th one? The way Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, he tells it in an inverted parallelism's style, and he leaves missing the very last statement, which tells us he wants us to wonder whether the elder son ever did come back to the family or not. He never finished off the story. So, yeah, not only what they say, but how they say it and the structure in which they say it is as important as what they say if you want to get the total interpretive meaning out of what's being said. And that's part of the fascination with literary context, not just geography, not just culture, not just history, but with the literary form, with the idioms that are being used, with the structural ways in which the statements are being made, really can open up our deeper understanding of a passage. Context always matters.
Indeed. And, you know, that speaks volumes about the nature of person-to-person communications and relationships in that culture, and really accentuates how different we are, how superficial and how quick and busy and distracted we are. I don't think I've ever paid that much attention to a conversation in my life. To ascertain the structure of a statement like that.
You have to listen carefully in this culture. You just don't listen. You listen carefully.
Interesting. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow, Preserving Bible Times is the name of the ministry out toward Washington. There's a wonderful website you can go to and find it, a mountain of resources there for your church and your small groups. It's preservingbibletimes.org. And we're blessed. Doug spends half an hour with us just about every Wednesday morning. It enlightens us. We've learned tons about sheep and shepherding I never would have suspected. And even more importantly, how that relates to what we learn in Scripture and how we lead our lives day to day and, well, how like sheep we are. Doug, thank you.
Thank you. We're not done yet, but next week we will get into how do you protect the sheep from lions and bears and hyenas and foxes and wolves.
Okay. Well, you got a slingshot. It's me against that lion with a slingshot, and I'm going to stand there.
Did we get to the valley of the shadow of death yet?
No, that's coming.
It's coming. Man. We'll do it. We'll talk about that. Well, at least we'll make some headway in that regard next week. And once again, we hear from Doug. Doug, thanks so much. Appreciate the time as always. Take care.
Thanks, guys.
Before you run off, the Route 66 is on the Como Swings album. Mitchell Ayers and his Fashions and Music is the orchestra.
Oh, thank
Mitchell
you for that.
Ayers.
I can't find the trombone soloist.
Yeah, he did. Perry Como did a lot of work with Mitchell Ayers. So.
Yeah.
Shannon Wexelberg sings for us.
Thanks, Doug.
Thanks, guys.